Now joining us for the first time this morning, my name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are actually going to be wrapping up our sermon. Am I on? Can y'all hear me? Y'all can hear me? We're going to be wrapping up our sermon series on hope. So the last 4 weeks, we've been exploring the idea of what is the Christian hope. And why that's so important and critical for us is, as it turns out, hope is actually something that's very difficult to define. Even in research, right? So the University of Oklahoma actually has a lab. Their entire job is to research hope. And one of the most challenging things the researchers faced when they were researching hope was, how do we define it? Like, how do we know what it is and how it impacts us? Karl Barth, actually, one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century, said something similar. He said, you know, one of the reasons that Christians live less hope-filled lives is because they've never really considered what it is. There's also another danger with hope. We have a complicated relationship with hope. Because when we lose hope, it's soul-crushing. Right? Viktor Frankl, the Holocaust survivor, who was a doctor, he was a physician, so someone who's very scientifically minded, he said he noticed as they spent 4 years in concentration camps, that often people, when they would succumb to death or fevers or disease, he said, what I noticed was often there was a lack of hope. And he wrote about this in his book, as he wrote about his time in the concentration camps, and he said he had a friend who had a dream that they were going to be liberated by March 30th. And he said as the war went on, they began to realize that liberation was not coming. And he said, my friend who had this dream that we would be liberated on March 30th, on March 30th, he came down with a fever that morning. By that evening, he had lost consciousness. And on March 31st, he was gone. And he said, my friend lost hope. And it crushed his soul and made him susceptible to infection. And so what Viktor Frankl said is one of the most key aspects of just being a human, of survival, of flourishing, is hope. Having hope. Having hope change us, transform us, and impact us. And what's interesting is we look at the research, it actually shows something similar. So researchers looked at sort of what are the 24 things that make humans humans, like their personalities. It's their character, their intelligence, their discipline, their commitment, all these things. They had 24 categories. And what they found was there was one category above all else that resulted or led to or increased human flourishing. And it was hope. 2,000 studies across different cultures, different age groups, different demographics, and what they found was the single unifying thing that produced human flourishing, even in the face of great adversity, was hope. And so what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks is we've been trying to both define hope so that we can understand what it is, and then explore what the Christian hope is. And so the definition I give us of Christian hope, if I had to summarize it in one sentence, is this. The Christian hope is both something that you cannot see, but cannot lose. The Christian hope is both something that you cannot see, but cannot lose. And so as we go through this definition, what we did really the first 2 weeks is we looked at the first part of that definition. The Christian hope, Paul says, is something that you cannot see. He literally says this, if you can see the hope, then it's actually no hope at all. And the reason that we can't see hope, the reason that Paul gives us that we can't see hope, is not because God's not good. Paul's argument is actually the exact opposite of that. God is so good. Like the goodness of God is still so difficult for us to grasp, so difficult for us to get our minds around, so difficult for our hearts to truly understand the goodness of God and how he works and operates the world, that very often the things that God is doing redemptively to redeem and transform our souls remain hidden to us. And Paul says, this is actually reassuring for you because it means that your salvation, your redemption, your transformation, your conformity to be the Son is the language that Paul uses. All of this is not up to you. It's up to a God who loves you immensely. Like you can't sabotage God's work in your life. You can't defeat it. You can't push it away. You can't chase it out. God's work, God's redemptive work in your life is impervious to your self-sabotaging. Even the ways that you think you ought to change, or the things you think you ought to do, or the things you think you want that God wants from you in order to earn his approval. He said, those don't matter. What matters is that God loves you. And he's operating your life in a way that you can't even begin to understand and see. And so for these last 2 weeks, we've been exploring the second part of that definition, which is assurance. The certainty of hope, right? So in English, there's a few words that are hard to translate in Scripture. One of those is the word, the New Testament word for hope. So the New Testament word for hope has in its definition this idea of certainty. It cannot be changed. So for us, hope in English often has sort of wishful thinking attached to it, right? When we say, I hope that, I don't know if you're Dodger or Yankees fans, right? But if we say, like, I hope the World Series goes which way? I hope my football team goes which way? When you say hope, right, I hope, I don't know, she says yes to the date, or I hope I get the job. The way that we use the word hope implies sort of wishful thinking or optimism. But when Paul speaks of hope, when he speaks of the kind of hope that God gives, he speaks with certainty. The word itself has an aspect of certainty to it. Cannot be changed. Cannot be undone. Cannot be altered in any kind of way. This is the work that God is doing in your life that cannot change and cannot be altered. And so you cannot lose hope. Even if you don't feel hopeful, listen to this, even if your own experience in the moment is dark, what Paul says is there's a hope that nothing can change that you have. That you cannot lose, even if you struggle to perceive or see it. And so Romans 5 through 8 really is, the entire section is actually Paul talking about hope. And what he's going to do now is he's going to walk us through. So if you'll recall from our very first week, we started with, Paul says, he starts this conversation on hope by reminding us of how loved we are by God. He says, we cry out, the Spirit cries out, helps our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is this intimate word. It means daddy. There's this idea of like great deal of affection and warmth. Right, my little one-year-old, he calls me dada. It's this idea that there's deep affection and deep safety. And so before Paul even begins this discussion on hope, he starts by going, listen, I want to reassure you of your status as love. And now as we conclude the section on hope, Paul's going to do the same thing. He's actually going to finish with, hey, look, if you really want to understand the Christian hope, you have to understand how much you're loved. If you don't grab that, the Christian hope won't make sense to you. It won't change you. And ironically, the research really supports where Paul goes with this. So in this research lab, these researchers, they write a book on hope, 2,000 studies on hope. And here's their conclusion. Here's their conclusion to the book, so you guys don't have to read it. I'm going to give it to you here. This is a direct quote from the book. They said this, shame is the enemy of hope. Those with low hope in our research seem to be people who are terrified of being truly seen and truly known. Shame is that intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed, broken, and unworthy. Sometimes it comes from something we have done or failed to do. And sometimes it also comes from things others have done to us. Okay, so what they say hope, shame is the enemy of hope. Well, what is shame? Shame is I'm unlovable. I'm unknowable. And so what they concluded at the very end of their study is those who tested lowest for hope were those who struggled most to accept that they're loved. All right, so if we're going to define the definition of love, here it is. I think it's to be fully known and fully loved. Okay, so most of us spend our entire life well aware that these two realities aren't always possible. Right? If we become fully known, we'll never be fully loved, and that's terrifying. Right? To be fully seen and rejected is crushing to the human soul. And so for us, in order to maintain our lovability, right, our approachability, our likability, what do? We hide. parts of ourselves, right? We spend great deals of time and energy and effort hiding the parts of ourselves that we don't think are lovable. And so we end up never being fully known. And what grace does, what the gospel does, what hope does, the kind of hope that Paul's talking about here, is it frees us to be fully known and fully loved. This is the Christian freedom that Paul's talking about here. So I mentioned, and we're going to fly through a couple of verses here to help make my point, but for us to really hope again, here's what I want to leave us with this morning as we talk about it. For us to really be hopeful, for us to truly be hopeful people, the kind of people where hope transforms our lives and carry us through dark seasons, we have to be willing to heal it. We have to be willing to risk vulnerability. You cannot find hope in isolation of relationship. You cannot find hope without love. But more specifically, you cannot find hope without surrendering to love, without being loved. And for us to be willing to be loved, we have to be willing to be known. And so Paul's going to, in his argument here, he's going to walk us through, he's going to ask us four questions that he's going to give us answers to. But before we do that, I want to walk us through a little bit of what Paul's going to build here. Because this idea of being fully known is terrifying. And here's the thing. Most of us have spent our whole lives dealing with some kind of rejection where we learned it was not safe to be fully known anymore. Right? Even our most closest intimate relationships, our family relationships, our relationships with our parents, we learn to hide and manipulate and distract and keep certain things from being seen or visible. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to say, like, if you're going to go down this hopeful path towards love, towards connection, towards relationship, then I want to start with convincing you that you're loved. So Romans 5:5, he says this, hope does not put us to shame. This is the very beginning argument. We didn't read this. We're in Romans 8, but this is the very beginning of his argument. This is where he starts. Some of your English translations actually also translate this. Hope does not disappoint. Because God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here's something interesting that the research also reveals about hope, about shame. Is that shame is the emotion that we often experience through disappointment, when we're disappointed. That's where most of us learned not to trust people. We had a disappointing relationship, right? You extended love and then realized that there was rejection involved, all right? And then what happens? We pull back. And so underneath all of this, the shame is disappointment. Maybe we're disappointed in ourselves, but most likely what happens with this kind of shame that causes us to pull inward and to isolate is somebody disappointed us. And the emotion that we experience from that, what the research seems to indicate, is shame. So we isolate. I think this is also why some of us struggle with hope and trust in God. Right? There are moments, real moments in our lives where we feel like, hey, I thought you were going to be here. I thought this was how this was going to work. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I didn't see. You didn't show. There's disappointment there. And so what Paul's going to do right off the bat before he even gets us to engage with his argument, he's going to go, I want you to reassure you that this kind of hope that God is offering you cannot disappoint you. If you're afraid of being disappointment, well, Paul's making a very bold claim and saying that is not a fear with the hope that God has for you, the kind of hope that God is offering you, so you can trust it. And so what Paul's going to do in this text that we're in this morning is he's going to reassure us in two different ways. He's going to reassure us of our own internal perceptions of ourselves that have been impacted by the external messages that we've been given. This is at the heart of shame. I've been disappointed. That shame, that feeling that I have, causes me to pull back, to isolate, and fear. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to work us through, listen, all of the external messages that you have heard that convince you that you are unworthy or unlovable or unknowable, he's going to walk us through four different arguments. He's going to do it four different times. But all the ways that you are convinced that you are not worthy of love, cannot have love, shouldn't be loved, He's like, those are, you don't have to be afraid of those anymore. You don't have to be disappointed by those anymore. And so a psychiatrist that I know that writes on hope says this. He says, for hope to be real, we must direct our attention to something or someone else outside of ourselves who has the agency to change our experience of ourselves. Paul says you want to be hopeful people. Surrender to the love that God has for you. And let that, like, as that love changes you in the inside, it's going to change your perceptions of who you are. And the reality is, I think this is precisely where most of our deepest woundedness comes from. Most of our deepest wounds come from a message that we received externally. And maybe somebody said something that impacted or changed you. Or maybe it was something they just never said. Maybe it was just implicit. Right? Like maybe there were just ways that your parents were not there for you, which sent to you messages of like, you're not worthy. You don't deserve attention. You don't deserve space. You don't deserve a voice. And so what happens, all of the ways that we struggle internally come from, I think, an external message somewhere that shapes, impacts, controls who we perceive ourselves to be internally. And so for us to really, truly discover hope, for us to really feel hopeful, to truly feel like hope can transform and carry us, we have to discover relationship again. You know, it's interesting. So one of my favorite musicals is Wicked. I think it's a great piece of modern literature, if you want to call it that. But in Wicked, it tells the story of if you've ever watched The Wizard of Oz, the Wicked Witch, who in the original movie is the clear villain of the story. It turns out that she's actually a whole lot more complicated and a whole lot more interesting than the original movie displays. But the whole premise of Wicked is it's about Elphaba, right? The witch. She's born as what? She's born as the result of an affair after her mom gets drunk on magic potion, right? What happens? She comes out green. She also comes out with magic powers. And as she moves through life, what happens? She finds herself repeatedly isolated, repeatedly alone, repeatedly misunderstood. And so about halfway through the musical, what does she say? As she's looking for her identity, who she is as a person, who, like, how she can both heal and become whole, what does she say? Once I'm with the wizard, she gets the opportunity to meet the wizard. Listen to her words. She says this. Once I'm with the wizard, my whole life will change. Because once you're with the wizard, no one thinks you're strange. No father is not proud of you, and no sister acts ashamed. And all of Oz has to love you when by the wizard you're acclaimed. What she's grabbing a hold of there, she's recognizing if I'm going to find wholeness and completeness in my life, like, it has to come from a transcendental source. It has to come from a source outside myself that speaks back into my worth, my value, and who I am as a person. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans. When I'm with the wizard, no sister acts ashamed. No father is not proud of you. When I'm with the wizard, I have to be loved because I'm with the wizard. And so Paul's argument here in Romans is, listen, the unworthy parts of you, the fearful parts of you, the unhopeful parts of you, until the transforming of love of God grabs those parts of you and speaks to your worth, you'll struggle to find hope. And so he'll ask four questions here. Paul's first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is verse 31. And then he reassures us by giving us the answer. If God gave you the gift of his son, and if he didn't spare his son, like, there is nothing that God will do, no length that God will not go to, if God has already paid the ultimate price for you, there is no way you can push him away by the things you do, by the ways that you struggle. There is no amount of sin in your life. There's no amount of stumbling in your life. There's no amount of struggling in your life that can push God away. God has already paid the highest price. This is how you know you can trust his love.
Hebrews 9:24 says something very similar. It says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was the only a copy of the truer one. He entered heaven itself now. Now to appear," listen to this, the same language, "for us in God's presence." Okay, so we spent a little bit of time last week talking about what does condemnation mean? What does Paul mean when he says in Christ Jesus there is no more condemnation? He's going to help us answer that with the second question: who brings any charge against those whom God has chosen? He'll answer it by saying God has justified them. Okay, so that word justified is another tricky word. In English. It comes from the Greek word dikaio. And in English, it usually gets, as a noun, it gets translated righteousness. As a verb, it gets translated to justify. Now here's the problem with that. And this is all throughout your New Testament. Anytime you see the word justify or righteous show up, it's that Greek word dikaio. But here's the challenge with that, is both of those words have moral or legal connotations to them in English. Right, so with that word justified has a very legal connotation, right? You have two companies that are in a contract with one another, and one does something that maybe isn't part of the contract. What do? We go to court and what? Try to answer the question, was it justified? Were they justified in what they did? Likewise, the word righteousness is a very moral connotation. When I say, hey, that person is righteous, what does that mean to you? It means that probably don't drink, smoke, or chew, or I don't know, run around with people who do, like the old saying goes, like there's some moral connotation to the word righteousness. And so here's the problem with that when you translate it that way. And your translators are doing the best they can with a word that doesn't exist in English. But here's the problem: when we only translate it as justify or righteous, we start to think that God only puts up with us until we're good enough. Right? If I can be justified, how do I be justified in God's presence? Well, I have to be made righteous. I gotta really clean up. And so very quickly that word can start to communicate to us a very moral or legal kind of standing, as if God is a courtroom and we're trying to, like, how do I justify my presence in heaven? How do I justify my presence with him? And so one of the better ways to probably translate that word is to translate it to be made right. And what it means by that is, or you might even be able to, this is my translation of it, but to be made whole again. All right, so we explored last week that the reason that we run to fallen things, the reason that we run to broken things, the reason that we run to sinful things isn't because we enjoy being bad. Those things rarely give us what we think they will. Right? Like, no amount of, like, unfaithfulness. Like, no one's ever been like, well, I just grew a lot in that season. Like, that's poison for our souls and we know it. So why do we run to them? We run to them, I think, because we haven't discovered how loved we are by God. And that was our argument that we made last week. I'm not going to spend a ton of time in that today. But the reason that we run to sin, the reason that we struggle and stumble, isn't because we're weak morally. It's because we haven't quite grasped just how unconditionally embraced we are by God. Okay, so this is the second question. Paul says, God has justified you. Here's what he's saying: God is making you whole. God, from the inside out, is transforming and changing you, completely divorced and apart from your own morality, your own decisions, your own moral discipline. Look, and this is so important. This is one of the things that shapes our church. It shapes the theology, the way we think about things. But look, if you come to the place of you think that you can produce goodness inside of you, here's what happens inevitably. Spiritual hierarchy begins to emerge. You'll start to stack yourself up spiritually over other people. Some of you have been to churches where this has been a very painful part of your experience, where like there's a kind of a moral code that you know you got to follow or keep up with, or at least lie about while you're at church on Sunday mornings. And the implication of that is somewhere that, like, we can produce in ourselves some kind of love for God. And Paul flips that whole thinking on its head when he says, look, any love and affection you have for God was something that he gave you to begin with. So any spiritual pride you have is false. It's fake. You've built yourself up on something that isn't there. Paul's whole argument in Romans is even the affection that we have for God is produced inside of us by him through the work of the Spirit. not our own efforts, none of our own conniving, none of our own moral discipline, none of our own spiritual discipline. So then he'll ask the third question here. Who condemns? No one. Christ intercedes, he says. So this word intercede is tough. But here's what I want to make the point. We talked about this a little bit last week. He makes a similar argument in Romans, but 1 John 2:1 tells us this. Listen, my dear children, I write to you this so that you will not sin. But here it is. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. There's the word, righteous one. Wait, what does Scripture call Jesus righteous? Like, because he was just more morally behaved than the rest of us? No, he was whole. He was one with the Father. He was safe and secure in the Father's love for him. This is what made Jesus righteous. And so one of the things that's important to point out here is when we talk about sin, when we talk about judgment, Paul's whole argument in Romans is what? Last week we talked about when people are disobedient, the result of disobedience is what? Judgment. No, Paul's argument is radical here. I want us to see this. Paul's argument is the result of disobedience, Paul says, is mercy. John says the same thing here. I write you this because I don't want you to run to broken things. And if you do, listen to this. Listen to the radical words that are being, like how just contrary to our intuition and how God operates this is. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate for the Father. Here's what happens. You sin, you stumble, you fall. God advocates for you. The judge advocates for you. Jesus advocates for you. You struggle. We've sort of turned this into, well, I'm not measuring up. Like, God's disappointed in me. Here's what Scripture says. Here's what, when you struggle, Jesus advocates for you. The cross completely changes our relationship with God in this way. When you stumble, God becomes your advocate, not your accuser. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Paul says. This is what he means. And so he finally finishes with, so what can separate us from the love of God? Is it sword? Is it death? Is it violence? Is it nakedness? Is it poverty? Like, what is there anything that can actually sever the relationship that we have in with God in Christ now? And the answer is, he goes through a list that's not supposed to be exhaustive. Here's the point he's saying. He's like, this is, goes back to the trust that we can have now to discover how unconditionally we are. There is nothing that can separate this. Not my own sin, not my own unfaithfulness, not my lack of faithfulness, not even my disobedience, which now because of grace becomes the result of, like the result of my disobedience is mercy. Which means with the unconditional embrace of God, we stumble forward, we stumble up always. And so Paul says all of this is so that we become adopted into sonship. Now, he uses some gender language there that is like, why does being adopted into sonship matter? Some of it's cultural context, but he's actually trying to say something a little bit bigger. So in the Roman world, and this is Romans, he's writing in Romans, adoption's a little bit different than we think of in a modern world. So in the Roman world, usually you didn't adopt like a kid that you wanted to give a better future to, that you love, right, and create a family with, like the way that we see adoption now. Usually adoption in the Roman world was if you were a wealthy person, a wealthy patriarch, a man, and you had no heir to your estate, you would adopt someone. So you would, usually only adults were adopted. And when you adopted the son, that person now becomes your son, which means they have everything that you have. They're fully brought into and embraced in the family. But more than that, all the generosity, all the wealth, all of the patriarch of the family has acquired now becomes yours. And so when Paul says you've been adopted into sonship, what he's saying there, right, when he's using this language around Abba, Father, because he's speaking to men and women. He's not trying to make a gender argument here. What he's trying to say is this: because you've been adopted, because God is your Father, everything that he has belongs to you now. Like you've been brought into the full wealth and generosity and abundance and goodness of God. And so here's the challenge, and this is where we're going to close this morning, is this. Most of us have been hardwired to think that we can push God away somehow, right? Every single one of us, I can guarantee every single one of us walked in here with a line somewhere. Maybe you don't even quite know where that line is. Every single one of us has walked in with a line that says, like, at this point, this is where I start to earn God's disapproval. At this point, this is when I cross the line and God says no more. But what Romans is reassuring us is that God's love for you has no final straw. There is no final step that you can take that finally pushes you over the edge, makes you a lost cause or hopeless. And so as we think about how do we be hopeful people? Well, hope means that we are fully known and fully loved. As the research shows, shame is the enemy of hope. Well, how can we trust that with one another, right? How do you trust that with the people in your small groups? How do you find that? Well, you find it the way that Elsa does when she thinks of the wizard. Because I know I'm loved by him, because I know I have his acclaim, there's nothing anyone else can say or do that changes me. And so here's the thing. When we talk about Christian sanctification, right, we often think of that word as, that's our process by which we're bad people, now we become morally good people. No, Christian sanctification is this. It's discovering your worth in God alone. Just how loved you are by him. When that happens, when we really truly begin to see that, look, we can start to lay down the things that we run through that are broken. We don't do it out of shame, though. Nor do we do it out of fear, nor do we do it out of guilt. We do it because we know how unconditionally embraced by God that we are in Jesus. That he's our advocate, that he fights for us, that he works for us. Even in our lowest points, God is advocating for us. This changes everything about the way that we see ourselves. And so as we begin to process those internal messages that we've received, either externally or internally, that speak to our worth and our value as people, right? One of the most Christian things you can do this week isn't stop sinning. It's letting that transforming love change those internal messages. Like, don't make peace with that. Don't make peace with the way those messages have spoken into your value and your worth. This is what Paul says. Look, who can condemn us? Who can charge us? Like, there is no one that stands between us. Paul's trying to invite us into full access into the affection and love of the Father, which means, look, the most Christian thing you can do this week is begin to really explore and discover how unconditionally embraced you are by Abba Father, how much he's advocating you. Begin to really shift that mindset into thinking God is your advocate, not as your accuser, not as your condemner, but as the one that carries you and holds you up in your weak and vulnerable moments, in your failings, because there's nothing, no height nor depth nor any other thing, either inside or outside of you, that can separate you from the love that God has for you. Let me pray for us. Father, we admit that we struggle to understand your love for us. We make it too small. We assume our failures and our shame is too big. And our shame has driven us away from hope. So Father, would you help us? Would you help all of those of us here this morning that shame has taken hold of our hearts, that occupies spaces in our lives, that changes the ways that we live, that drives us to hide? That drives us towards fear. Father, would you free us from that? You're offering total freedom in the Son. We need you. Would you help us discover this? Would you help us discover there truly is no condemnation? There is no accusation. Because your Son is in your presence for us, as Hebrews tells us. And when we sin, your Son, Jesus, you advocate for us. You advocate us and for us in our lowest failures. Father, would you change the way that we see your love for us? Would you change the way we see grace? Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to lead it to hope? Show us, Father, we need you. Would you have mercy on us? We pray all these things in your name. Amen.